As you've already heard, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, in which Park Street Church, for many years now, has gone back on an annual basis to remember and to contemplate from Scripture the issues around abortion. I know this is, for all of us, especially in a very politically divisive climate that we're in, where every news cycle there's something new, including this Friday, with the shutting down of the government. It doesn't end, and it's difficult as a church to even know how to enter into this atmosphere. But I want to invite you to just to lay aside for a few minutes your own preconceptions of this issue and listen to the Word. Listen to the Holy Spirit, and let's see if His Word, and that's the Spirit illuminating His Word in our hearts, might make a difference in us. Is abortion a big issue? Well, one way to frame the question around abortion is to compare it to war and casualties of war. If we took all war casualties of military and civilians in the United States, and we go back to the American Revolutionary War and count people who died there in the Civil War, both world wars, if we include the Korean, the Vietnam Wars, all the way up to the present day with Iraq and Afghanistan, approximately 1.2 million Americans have given their life for this country. It's staggering. If we go back to 1973, when Roe v. Wade became the law of the land, approximately 60 million children have been aborted. 60 times the amount of all people in the U.S. who have died at war. Well, what about in the world? All war casualties in all of human history. There are databases that exist that have attempted to examine this. They're very, very rough estimates. But if we count all the world wars, international wars, civil wars, genocide, put all together, the rough estimates are as low as 150 million people in all wars of history have died. And the most generous estimates estimate that 1 billion people have died a violent death in war, including military and civilians. Staggering. Awful. Well, we know now, based on more recent data out of China and India, that if we simply go back to 1980, the estimates of abortion throughout the world are 1,450 million children have been aborted, almost 1.5 times the amount of all deaths through all wars of human history. Just 1980. Staggering. Awful. And it raises the question as a church, what do we do? What do we do in light of this? Is there any response? And again, laying aside our preconceptions for a few minutes, I'd like to invite you to look again with me in Mark chapter 9. And in this scripture, I'd like to point out three commitments we as individuals following Jesus, as well as a church, are called to. I know this is a hard issue, but give this a chance. Give it a chance. Three commitments. Well, the first commitment that we see in this scripture is that we must make ourselves last and servant. We are called to make ourselves last and servant. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, likely the Apostle Peter's house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all." As you see here in verse 33, it says they were on the road. And in the Gospel of Mark, 8 times either Mark says they were on the road or on the way. They were going from northern Galilee and they were traveling down to Jerusalem. Why was Jesus on the road? What was he doing on the way? Well, he was on the road to Jerusalem to die. And 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, he announces this to his disciples. And right before the passage we just read, this is exactly what he said in verse 31 and 32. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So while Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem to die, well, what were the disciples on the road for? Where were they going? Well, as it becomes quite clear in the Gospel of Mark, perhaps better, clearer in the Gospel of Mark than any of the other Gospels, the disciples, they were on the road to fight for Roman oppression. They were Galileans, and they were getting ready to go against, to revolt against the oppression that they were experiencing. And they had found their general, General Jesus, who could heal and teach with authority. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you read the stories, and there's this double meaning going on throughout many of the stories in which Jesus is on the road for his mission, but the disciples, they have a completely different mission going on for them. You read the story of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, Mark stresses. Well, 5,000 is about the size of a Roman legion, and they had gone and met as a Galilean legion with their general. At least that's what they thought they were doing. But that was not Jesus' way. Well, when you have that mentality, it can very easily lead to a lot of arguments. And that's exactly what was going on with the disciples. They were having an argument about who was the greatest. And when Jesus asked them the question, "What were you arguing about?" Like a bunch of schoolboys caught red-handed, they were silent. Why were they silent? They weren't silent because they understood Jesus' teaching about first and last. They didn't get that. They were silent because they felt shame, and they felt shame because they realized and knew that they had no right to be arguing and debating about who was the greatest. They had no authority to determine who was the greatest. And that often happens within the church, among the followers of Jesus. We get into arguments. Not just Park Street Church, every church. We think about my goals, my vision, my purpose, that we should go in this direction, this is the purpose of this church. And it can become very divisive, very difficult. Every church, most churches, experience that, don't they? We get into arguments. Underneath that argument, oftentimes, is this underlying presupposition of who is the greatest. And a place like Park Street Church has many, many intelligent, talented people. And we come together with many competing visions. Park Street should do this, or we should go in that direction. And I've often wondered to myself, how do we cut through the cacophony of competing, wonderful, but competing visions and ideas? We can't do them all. We have limited resources. What do we do? Well, we're tempted to argue, but the disciples in their shame, but also give us an example in their silence. It's not our calling. It's not our authority to figure out what Park Street Church is supposed to go, or what we're supposed to do, or it's not our vision. It's the vision of the Lord. And so the disposition of us as a church needs to be servant and last. We have to stop arguing, and we have to start listening. And not even listening to one another. We need to start listening to the Lord. What does He want? Let's silence ourselves. Let's earnestly pray and listen and wait. If we serve a living God, as we claim, then He will speak. He will show us the way. He will unite our hearts. And then we'll know what to do. Not my vision, but His. Well, Jesus didn't even have to give this correction about authority. The disciples knew it. But what He did correct was that they were using the very wrong criteria to even figure out who was the greatest. In verse 35, He says, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, the diakonos. In chapter 10, verse 44, he says, and whoever wants to be first must be slave, doulos, of all. In Luke chapter 22, he says, Jesus said to them, the king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And these are not mere empty words from our Savior. He who was greatest made himself last. He who was the king made himself slave to bear sin and to ransom his life for us. And even so, we are called to make ourselves last and servant. Well, there's a second commitment that we're called to make, not only making ourselves last and servant, but we must center our hearts and lives on Jesus and on these little children. Now, Jesus gives a living illustration, and I need your help. I'd like to ask for 12 volunteers to stand up and come forward and come up to the front. I need 12 people. I'm a patient man, I'll wait. I need 12 people to stand up and come forward and just have a seat. We got 1, 2, 3, there's 4, 5, 6, 7. You can just sit right down. 7, 8, 9, come down. 10, right there. I need 2 more. 11 and 12, great. You can just stay there and bear with me. Well, in verse 36, Jesus said, the scripture says, he took a little child whom he placed among them and taking the child in his arms. Now, why did Jesus take a child? Well, within the Greco-Roman world and within the Jewish world, a child held low status. Low status on the pole of social hierarchy. And among the Greeks and among the Romans, children had no legal protections at all. In fact, the Roman custom was when a baby was born, it was laid before the father. And the father, if he accepted the child, would pick it up in his arms, much like Jesus, and hold the child. And this would be a symbol of its embrace into the family. But if the father crossed his arms, the child would be exposed. The weak, the handicapped, oftentimes unwanted girls, or perhaps because the family just had too many kids and this wasn't the right fit. They would be brought to the garbage dumps, to the dung heap, to die in the elements, to be eaten by wild animals, or most often of all, to be taken by others and raised as prostitutes or as slaves. And there were no laws of any kind prohibiting this among the Romans and Greeks. Abortion was not as a common of experience at that time. The Hippocratic physicians had said they took an oath, and part of their oath was not to provide any abortifacient agents to women seeking an abortion. But not only that, but abortion was dangerous. It consisted of a cocktail of herbs and drugs, and this was extremely dangerous to the mother. And most rather risking that procedure would bear the baby and then go through this practice of exposure. We don't know how often that happened, but it happened enough where the ancients talk about it and Christians talk about it with they condemn it very clearly. The Jews, they did not practice exposure or abortion. They had the Torah, and the Torah made it very clear that they were to be fruitful and to multiply. They believed in the image of God applying to all persons. And the scripture taught that children are a blessing. But nevertheless, the disciples, they They saw these children and the children got in the way. They were on a mission to war, and you can't go to war with a bunch of kids. So they tried to keep the children away from Jesus. They were seeking a blessing. But that was in the way of their purpose and their mission. So Jesus wants to teach something. Now I'd like to, we have our actors. You can thank you for being so patient. If you would stand, we're going to look at the church in three snapshots. You can stand. So the first, as you face the congregation, is I'd like to invite you to be the church militant. And let's see how good of an actor or actresses you are. I want you to march in place, marching forward against the war. Go ahead, let's see you marching now. Let's, come on. Well, come on, people. We can march better than this. That's better. Well, that's picture, that's snapshot. If you were taking a picture, that's snapshot number one. Thank you very much. Yes, you can stop. Okay. Snapshot number one, the church going to war against the world. But this is not the picture of the church. Snapshot number two. Now, I'd like you in twos or threes to get together and start vigorously arguing with one another, but do it silently. Let's see. Come on now. Let's have a good argument. Oh, whoa, okay. All right, that is that's snapshot number two. Does this not sometimes represent us as followers of Jesus, arguing amongst ourselves? Well, let's do snapshot number three. This is the illustration that Jesus wants to get to his disciples. If someone would get this chair right over here, someone run over right over there. Yep, that stool. And let's put the stool right over here, and I'd like you to gather in a semicircle around this stool. Thank you. You just put it right there in the middle. Gather around in a semicircle around this stool. And there, sitting on this stool, you can't see him, but he's there, is King Jesus. Now, a little bit better of a circle. Come on, actors, actresses. We need a better circle than this. You can do it. This is King Jesus. Because the scripture says that the child and Jesus were in the midst. And sitting there where in Jesus' embrace is a little child. We don't know how old, under 7 years old most likely. And there are his disciples. Now look at the disposition. Look at their posture, centered on Jesus. That's the calling of the church, worshiping him, loving him. But notice Jesus. He had the child in his arms. Now, if you're really worshiping Jesus, I think if Jesus was truly there, our disciples would probably get down on a knee. So maybe you want to get down on your knee. And if you can, physically, don't worry if you can't. Now, here's the picture. Jesus before his disciples centered around them, and a child in the midst, which means that our center and our worship is not only Christ, but to the least of these, to these children. Well, let's give our actors and actresses a hand. Thank you very much. As a church, we're not called to go to war. As a church, we're not called to argue. As a church, we're called to worship Jesus Christ and to center ourselves on the least of these, including these little children. So I said there's three commitments. The first commitment is that we must make ourselves last and servant. The second commitment is we must center on Jesus and these little children. There's a third commitment I think is here in the scripture, and it's that we must receive Christ through hospitality toward these little children. We must receive Christ through hospitality toward these little children. Look at verse 37. The scripture says, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Something mysterious is going on in this passage. It's a marvel. It's a mystery. That when you receive the little child in his name, the scripture says, Jesus' own words is, you receive me. Now this word receive is, it can be translated welcome, but it's better translated receive. Welcome is a sense, gives it a sense of a greeting. But to receive is to hold on and to bring into your very life the least of these. And so if we want to receive Christ, we at the same time must receive those to whom he identifies with. Both Christ and children are totally dependent. They have no status. They're least in our thinking, and they're often disregarded. And so this mysterious identification begins to make sense and begins to dawn on the disciples. Recall, this word receive is to show, means to show hospitality. Not for supper, but in radical acts of love and generosity. That is the picture of the church, centered on Christ and receiving the least of these, including these little children. Well, what does it mean to receive here in our day? As we think about both children, born and unborn. And forgive me, I want to focus on the issue of abortion, since it's Sanctity of Life Sunday. How can we receive these little children? Well, let me suggest two ways. One is that we need to see the unborn as our neighbor, dignified by God's image and loved by God. They're our neighbor. They're dignified by God's image and loved by God. Now, it's important that you know that Christians down through the centuries, from the very beginning, have considered both infanticide as well as abortion as moral evils, and that Christians should not participate in any way in these acts. It goes back to the very beginning of the first and second centuries, where we have writings of Christians saying, we should not abort our children. We see it in the church in the East and in the West, and repeated over and over and over again, so that there is a major consensus of understanding and interpretation of what it actually means to receive the unborn. We need to see them as our neighbor. But there is not a proof text that we can go to in the scriptures. There's more an ethos of the Bible, an ethos in the Old and New Testaments that we can begin to pick up on, which suggests to us that we have to have this attitude of neighborly love towards the unborn. First, there's a testimony of the personhood, that personhood is implied in the womb. We read in Psalm 139 that somehow there's a personhood is suggested of those who are in the womb. We read that in Jeremiah. And we read it in the Gospels, where we talk about Jesus and John the Baptist, who were in the wombs of their mothers. The way the scripture talks about it, you look at the very language, it's a suggestion that they are persons. But it's not only this. There's also this testimony of agape love, in which agape love is this widening embrace of all those who are our neighbor. The legalist came to Jesus and he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" The understanding of the assumption underneath that question is, "Prove to me who is my neighbor so that I know whom I owe moral obligation." And then Jesus, in response, tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And what Jesus is really doing in that story of the Good Samaritan is he's undermining the question and arguing that it's the wrong question. It's not, who is my neighbor? The real question is, who isn't my neighbor? You see, agape love has this widening embrace. in which we assume others are persons dignified and to whom we owe love as our neighbor. And if we're not going to show love, we need demonstration and proof. The burden is on those to demonstrate that the unborn are not persons. That's the way the New Testament conceives of this issue. It's not only personhood in the womb and this widening embrace of agape love, but it's another issue is the tendency among humans to dehumanize others. We see this constantly in our world. Other than from the very beginning of life at conception, when fertilization, when the sperm meets egg, every other marker of when life might begin, biological marker, marker of development, really ends up being a completely arbitrary decision if you choose any other part. Reminds me of a joke I heard from two different people last Sunday. There was a priest and a minister and a rabbi, and they were all arguing about when does life begin. Well, the priest, of course, he said, life absolutely begins at conception. The liberal minister, he said, no. The life definitely begins at birth, when the baby starts to breathe. And the rabbi, a good rabbi that he was, said, no, you guys are completely wrong. Life begins when the children move out of the house and they graduate from medical school and law school. Of course, what that illustrates is that when the determination of personhood is left to our own decision, it will too often be based on an exercise of power over the weak, or some personal benefit, or an act of, we'll make the decision based on convenience, or in the case of mothers who are facing a crisis pregnancy, they'll make the decision based on fear and anxiety. And it's not as if we can even think about this issue in some neutral way. There's a principle of what we do with our hands, we see with our eyes first, and what we see is based on what we say. Our language shapes how we approach this issue. So if we're using the language of fetus or cluster of cells, or we use euphemisms like terminating pregnancy or even the term abortion, we've already given an answer to how we think about the child that's in the womb. I was with a medical student who, on Friday, he was telling me that he was an atheist, and as he struggled philosophically to try to understand how he could justify the dignity of the human person, he couldn't figure out how to do it apart from understanding that there is God, a moral lawgiver who ascribes dignity rather than we ascribing dignity. And as he was struggling with this, he was in his birth and delivery rotations at one of the local hospitals here in Boston. And he was there catching these babies coming out of the womb day after day. And he said as an atheist, it shocked him that if this amazing life that so clearly has dignity as he holds it, how could he not recognize that it already exists from the very beginning in the womb? Any other time than the very beginning at fertilization it's arbitrary. And it creates extremely dangerous conditions in which we will justify acts of violence. And Christians, having been dehumanized, know. We know that we better not do that to others. Well, I said that there are two ways to receive children, at least that I'm emphasizing this morning. One is to see them as your neighbor, dignified by God's image, loved by God. There's a second way. We need to receive the unborn by showing hospitality to the unborn's mother. You see, the unborn and mothers are interdependent persons. It's not about the rights of the woman versus the rights of the unborn. The church must reject the polarization of those ideas. We must love both. So receiving these little children requires that we receive their mothers with hospitality, with mercy, and with action. Now, of course, the church must hold to a holy attitude, H-O-L-Y, a holy attitude regarding issues, especially around sex. And just as an aside, just so we're all clear in our minds, there's no such thing as free sex. Even if you use contraception, there's a lot of misunderstanding around contraception. 18% of typical use of condoms leads to failure. Notice the word, not wrong word. That's how the medical sciences would talk about it. It leads to failure and leads to pregnancy. 18% of typical use of condoms. Under perfect use, it's 2%. 18% under typical use. Same thing with the pill. Less than 1% failure rate with using the pill under perfect use. But under typical use, you know, you miss a day, you miss here or there. Under typical use, there's a 9% failure rate. And we need to tie sexual activity within marriage so that we practice abstinence outside of marriage and chastity within marriage. And we need to recognize that all sex is tied to life. And we need to tie that in our minds. There's no such thing really as free sex. And so the church needs to stand and have a holy attitude regarding sexual activity as a gift from God. But that's not enough. We're not only called to a holy attitude, but to a holy attitude. That is W-H-O-L-L-Y. A holy attitude in which we take a holistic perspective on these complicated issues. And I'd like to suggest to you, there's four complementary levels of engaging this issue of abortion. The first level is the individual level. If you know someone who is in a crisis pregnancy, your first response should be, I love you. What can I do to help? Many mothers who have had abortions have said, if just one person had stood by me, I would have kept the baby. And so as individuals, we're called to have radical acts of hospitality towards the mothers who are in these very difficult situations, whether it's providing food or if they don't have a home, a room to sleep in. We need to offer babysitting. Many will need financial support because they're in difficult situations. An individual response. But we need to go beyond that. We need an institutional response. This is where we pool together our resources and we create organizations of action that are intending to help the mothers and the children who are facing these situations. So, for example, our church has been supporting for a number of years the Boston Center for Pregnancy Choices, this amazing organization that is seeking to help abortion vulnerable mothers who are stuck and they don't know what to do. They offer parenting classes and things like clothes and diapers and provide experienced mothers as mentors to these younger women who are facing the situation. And then as a church, we need to build other organizations for children. Daycare centers and nursery schools and elementary schools and high schools, just like we've heard about today with Park Street Kids and Park Street School and Boston Trinity Academy, these amazing schools that are available to our children. I encourage you to look at those. But maybe those schools aren't the right choice for you. Maybe there's the public school that you send your children to, and you need to be involved there, in a presence, supporting that as an institution. So we have this individual response. We have an institutional level response. But there's another level. It's a systems level response. See, we can't think of abortion and the issues surrounding abortion as a single issue, like a cyclops. We're just looking at this one thing. How do we solve this one thing? Abortion is like a spider web. It's interconnected to many other social issues. Sexual attitudes, practices around contraception, interconnected with poverty, with racism, with sexism, and gender roles. If you pull on abortion on that web, It's interconnected with all of these other issues. And so we can't think of it on a systems level as a single issue. What helps maybe see that is when you consider who is actually getting abortions. Based on 2014 data, the latest data that we have, it's mostly women in their 20s and 30s. It's generally not a teen issue anymore. It's women in their 20s and 30s. And this surprised me, 60% of the mothers who actually had an abortion in 2014 already had at least one child who they were caring for. That's got to tell you something of what's going on. And all the data indicates that those who are having abortions are poorer, they're generally minorities, which means they have little family wealth to deal with this crisis. The father is oftentimes absent. So what does a mother do? Perhaps she hasn't finished her schooling. What does she do? If she has the child, many of them already had one. If they have another child, this just impoverishes them. And so when you put yourself in their shoes, you begin to realize this is a really, really difficult situation. And it's not good enough for us as a church to say, no, 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 this is wrong, without also dealing with the larger systemic issues that are tied to this decision that they have. And although it's not my place in this pulpit to talk about social policy issues, let me just give you a couple questions without me answering them. How does a mother have a baby work when our laws only allow for 2 months of unpaid pregnancy leave, maternity leave? No savings of any kind? What is a mother to do in that situation? Put yourself in her shoes. What about a mother who makes $35,000 or $40,000 a year as a phlebotomist working at Brigham and Women's Hospital? And she's pregnant, and she's looking at daycare costs, which cost $2,500 a month. How does a mother afford that when she doesn't even make that much a month? Or how can we put such strong social obligations on mothers and yet not really address issues such as gender roles and sexism, in which we know that women are not making as much money as men who are doing the same job? So there's something imbalanced here. And we need to recognize that it's not only about sexual attitudes, it's certainly that. It's not only about the sanctity of life and recognizing their humanity of the unborn, it's definitely that. But it's also tied to these other issues of poverty, of racism, sexism. And if we don't engage these issues on a systems level, we're missing a big part of the picture. Well, there's the individual, the institutional, the systems level, and there's a fourth level. And it's the most important, it's where we start. It's the spiritual level. I mentioned a spider web. Well, guess what? There's a spider spinning that web. And it's much more terrible than Shiloh. Yeah, if we're going to engage this issue with any seriousness, if we're really going to try to lower abortion rates, then we've got to get down on our knees and earnestly pray, engaging this issue. It's a spiritual war. We're not fighting against pro-choice people. We need not use language that demonizes others. We got to understand it's a complex issue, and we need to pray. Emily was a young woman sitting in church in 2010. She was 5 months pregnant. She was an ardent follower of Jesus, but she made a big mistake. And she didn't know how to tell anyone in the congregation. And she was practically busting her pants because she was getting so big, and no one knew. And during the service on this Mother's Day, the pastor was handing out white roses to those to all the mothers. Come on up. We have roses for all the mothers. And it's this wonderful celebration, and all the mothers were coming forward. And Emily says that the service finally ended. The roses were gone, no one was coming forward, and she felt relief. And the pastor began to move to the next part of the service. Oh, wait a minute, there's another rose here. And he held it up. There's another mother who hasn't looked, who hasn't come. Emily didn't do anything. There's a baby in someone's womb. You're a mother too. Come on forward. And Emily, practically frozen, stood up. And she said, it's me. The pastor told her to come up. Everyone knew her. She had been a Christian leader. She came forward and received her rose. And the whole congregation applauded, celebrating with her the celebration of this child. Emily has said that that was the day that really her healing began, because she knew that one flower was left for her, and that was the Lord saying, I love you and I accept you. And when that congregation not only applauded but rallied around her to help her, she knew and experienced the direct love of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ is a gracious God. We all make a lot of mistakes in our lives. And he holds forth a flower to each one of us. Maybe you've been arguing. Maybe you've been indifferent to this issue. Maybe you've been ignoring the least of these. Maybe you need to deal with the issue around of abortion, having participated in it. The Lord holds out a flower to you today. All you need to do is come and get it. Lord Jesus, we commit our hearts to you. We ask for your power and your strength. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the church. Revive us, Lord, so that we might truly be your congregation, centered on you, and help us in forgiveness and love to receive these little children. In Jesus' name, amen.